Good morning. That reminds me of when I was in Indonesia and I realized that God really has ransomed a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's not the North American's God. He is the God of the whole world and the whole universe. So thank you to the musicians. Thank you to our guest musicians. If you're new here, welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. For the next 2 weeks, we've been a little bit of a background. We've been working through the series in Judges. We're going to be taking a break from Judges for the next couple of weeks. And I thought as we approach Easter, or perhaps more aptly, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it seemed appropriate to bring the gospel to the forefront of our minds. As we approach next week, I think it's fitting that we give some serious thought to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look in our Bibles at 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to bite off just the first few verses, verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to preach the gospel. Frank and I were praying earlier before the service, and one of the thoughts that came to mind, it is old news, but it is, in one way, but it is good news. It is the best news. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recount the good news of Jesus Christ from creation to the cross for about the two-thirds of the message. And then for the last third of the message, we are going to consider how we respond to that good news. How do we respond to that good news as people who have not heard it or maybe have not believed it, and also as people who have heard and have believed in it? So first off, you might ask the question, if I've heard the gospel before, if I believe it, why do I need to hear it again? And to answer that question, I think most people know the answer in some form, but to answer that question, I'm going to share a quote with you. It's a quote from a man by the name of Julius Kim, and the quote comes from his book, Preaching the Whole Counsel of God. He says this. He says, "Many Christians think that the gospel is only needed for the two doors of life, that we first become a Christian by believing in the good news that Jesus died for us. That's the first door. And after we get through that portal, we don't have to worry about the gospel until the end of our life. That's when we need the gospel to get us into that portal into heaven, the second door. What Christians may not realize is that the gospel is not just the portal to get in and out, but it's also the power for living in between. So why is it important to hear the gospel over and over again? It's because within the gospel, contained within the gospel, is both the power that saves us from sin and also the power to live our lives in our daily walk as Christians. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and so we should hear it often. I'm going to share another quote with you briefly. It's from Martin Luther. He once put it very plainly when he said, "The gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh." So we need to hear the gospel. And for those of you, as you become a believer and as you've lived as a believer, the more I hear the gospel, the more I realize that I don't hear it enough. We're so apt, I think, to drift away. We begin looking inwardly. We begin looking at our own merit, and we look to God, and we look to our merit, and we always find ourselves falling short, and it's a recipe for discouragement. But when I am reminded of what Christ has done for me, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's so refreshing and life-giving. I realize again, it's like I have to relearn it. It's not about me trying to impress God with my filthy rags. It's about Christ, who's already paid it all. He has accomplished everything. And so that's what I hope to do today, is to refresh your memory, to recount what Christ has done, to exhort you, if you haven't done so, to receive the gospel. And if you haven't, to exhort you to stand in the gospel. So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at 1 to 4, verses 1 to 4. And as you do that, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today. Lord, we thank you for your word. As Paul pointed out, someone can believe in you without being able to read your word. But Lord, we thank you that we have your word, and I believe all of us can. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us everything we need to live, everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, this morning, teach us. Teach me. Lord, speak through me. If everyone here only hears me, it'll be a waste of 45 minutes, Lord. So speak through me and let us hear your word. Lord, make your good news real to us again. Encourage us and bless us, and might you be glorified in all that we do and say here today. We pray in the name of Jesus. So if you're at 1 Corinthians 15, I've got to find my Bible here. There we are. I'm going to read the first four verses. This is Paul saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now looking at that first verse, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." We see that it's not just me, but it's also Paul who sees value in being reminded of the gospel. He's speaking to brothers in the faith, those who have heard him preach the gospel, those who have received it, and those who stand in it. Further in verse 2, Paul makes it clear that it is by this gospel that he preached that the Corinthians are saved if they hold fast, if they stand in the gospel. And then in verse 3 and 4, Paul summarizes this gospel that he preached to them. And this is that gospel. He says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." As I was thinking about this, I became so thankful initially reading this that God has given us this summary. We can see by this summary that God really has preserved the gospel. We can trust the biblical text. We can trust the Bible. And so we can trust that this is the original gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel by which all of us are or can be saved. And that's encouraging in a time when the gospel has been under attack. I suppose for the last 2,000 years, the gospel has miraculously survived war and famine, persecution and pestilence. The gospel has survived 2,000 years of attempts to silence it, to pervert it, or to discredit it. So it's such an encouragement that we have the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul gives us the summary of. This is the message that Paul says he delivered as of first importance. It was a message that wasn't received, that he didn't receive by men, but he received by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we hear this, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, right off the bat, we need to guard ourselves from allowing that message to go in one ear and out the other, because this is familiar language for us. We can become quite cavalier with this phrase that Christ died for our sins. So what we're going to do is we're going to park here. And for a good part of the message today, we're going to look simply at these two verses, verses 3 and 4. And then we'll find our application points, I think you'll see, in verses 1 and 2 at the end. So let's look at this. Christ died for our sins. What does that really mean? Why did Jesus have to die? And why did he have to die for us? I think it's important, or it's helpful, to look at what Paul says. And one of the words that he uses, we're going to focus on. Paul uses this word, the word sin. And in order to begin to understand, the word sin and the concept of sin, we need to look back at the very beginning. So we'll look back into the first four words of the Bible. God begins. The first four words in all of Scripture are these: "In the beginning, God." So we're going to act on this assumption. We believe that God exists. We know that God exists. God has always existed. He's existed for all of eternity past, and he will exist for all of eternity future. And he has existed as one God in three persons: God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And this God that we see in the opening words of Scripture created all things that are visible and invisible, the heavens and the earth. Everything was created by him and for him and through him. And so he is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. And God, our God, literally spoke everything that exists into existence. Excuse me. And not only is God all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is holy. And again, this is a word that we hear a lot, but we sometimes need to pause and give some more thought to that. What does it mean that God is holy? What it means is that God is set apart. God is uniquely good. He is good and right. He is complete. We've never we can't really understand that, just like a fish can't understand that they live in water. We can't understand, in a sense, what complete really is, because it's beyond our capacity. God is lacking nothing. He is good, righteous, and true. And in order for us to even comprehend what Paul is talking about in our passage, we need to begin to comprehend the holiness of God. Now, I'm painfully aware of how difficult it is to explain the holiness of God. I don't think anyone in this room could say that they could adequately describe the holiness of God. So I'm going to point to a few passages in the scriptures. We see passages like this in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Or Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God is so holy that if he were to physically reveal himself here today, we would all fall down dead. We see in Exodus 33:20, he says, you cannot see my face. He said this to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so God is perfectly holy. Last night I had a conversation with my brother, and my brother is becoming a very aggressive atheist. And he said, I will believe in God if you can give me proof. And the reality is that if I could open a door and show my brother God, my brother would fall down dead. And in the same way, if God were to reveal himself physically, even for those who haven't yet believed, they wouldn't get a chance to respond. God is so holy, we cannot even see him without dying. And so even though God is complete, he is holy, he is good and lacking nothing in and of himself, he did by his own sovereign choice decide to create. And as I've already pointed out, he created the heavens, he created the earth, he created the land, sea, plants, and animals, and he created man, you and I, in his own image and likeness, unlike anything else in all of creation. God created man in his own image and likeness. And God did not create man to exist apart from himself. God is personal. And so God created us to live in fellowship with him. And we get a brief glimpse of that in Genesis 2 when we see Adam and Eve in the garden. They, unlike any other time in the rest of human history, had peace with God. They had fellowship with God. So God gave man life and breath and all things. He gave man food and freedom in the garden, and best of all, he gave man unrestricted access to himself. So this is the good God who created all things, who is all holy, and who has given man all access to himself. And so our ancestors, Adam and Eve, literally had unrestricted access. They had everything that they could ever ask for, plus access to God himself. And this is where sin comes in. Despite having all of these things, man, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against that good God. So they sinned against their creator, and then like an aggressive cancer, this sin spread to all people. And just as God had promised them in the garden, this sin led to death. We're told in Romans 5:12 that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Isaiah 59:2, we're told, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So even though God is all good and all satisfying, man rejected God, and this rejection resulted in the corruption of the entire human race. It led to death. That is why people on the earth die. And it led to separation from God. That's why I can't take my brother and show him God in the physical sense. So when we first consider what it means that Christ died for our sins, we must realize the gravity of our own sinfulness. We live in a world that laughs and scoffs at sin, so we don't fully grasp the severity of it. But just think about it for a moment. And I don't do this to condemn you, but I say this just to understand the weight of sin. We have not sinned against a mere man. We haven't sinned against even a leader, a dignified person. We haven't sinned against the prime minister or the President of the United States, we have sinned against the holy creator and sustainer of the universe, the very God who gives us breath, the very God who has put every beat in our hearts. It's serious. We have rebelled against the God of the Bible. And we're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no one here is exempt from this. No one on the street is exempt from this. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're too short. We fall too short of God's glorious standard, and we're all guilty of rejecting the God of the Bible. And not only this, but we're guilty of rebelling against the God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, who cannot tolerate wrongdoing. It says in the scriptures, he's a God, he is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. And so God is by his very nature just. And so we have wronged the just judge of the universe. And so every man who is not in Christ abides under the wrath of God. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we were all once in this position. We were all once separated from God and deserving the full, unceasing wrath of God. And I thought about this, at one point, even for all of us who are believers, at one point before we came to Christ, we were one heartbeat away from judgment and eternal hell. That was the peril that we faced. So when Paul speaks about sin, he's speaking about the worst plague in the universe. It is something that leads to physical death. It is something that leads to spiritual death. It is the source of all corruption on the earth, every disease, every sadness, every heartache. And we have played a furtherance in this plague. We have at one point in our lives played a furtherance in this. But God did not leave us without hope. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's love, his mercy, his patience for the people of Israel, a stubborn people, a hard-hearted people. And even throughout that period of time, God made promises and prophecies about a Savior who would come to ransom his people. And this brings us to Christ. So at a pivotal time in human history, Jesus Christ came. He was God in the flesh. And God the Son, for whom and by whom and through whom all things were created, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, this is familiar language, but think about this. This is God in human flesh who emptied himself and came to the earth and humbled himself and died a sinner's death, died a criminal's death. So Jesus Christ came to the world that he created. He came as a man with all the weaknesses and limitations that we have. And I think that sometimes we forget about that Jesus actually came. As a new dad, I read a lot of Bible stories now. And sometimes Jesus' incarnation becomes somewhat Bible storyized, I'll say. It's something that we tell our kids at Christmas time. It's a nice story. But just stop and think about it for a second. Jesus Christ actually came. He walked on this earth. He looked up at the same blue sky. If you think about it, when you look up at night, and you look up at the moon, that the side of the moon that we get to see, Jesus looked up at that same moon. He looked up at the same sun and the same stars. He was actually here. He drank real water. He ate real food, everything about it. And he felt the same real pain. He felt real sadness, real temptation. But unlike any other man, he was completely perfect. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted as we are. Other translations say, tempted in all things, yet he was without sin. So Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. The life that you and I have never been able to live, Jesus Christ lived. And so you and I have never been able to obey God as he deserves to be obeyed. We've never been able to obey God perfectly. We have never been able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as I've heard another brother point out, there was never a moment in Jesus' life when he did not perfectly obey God. There was never a moment in Jesus' life when he did not love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this is how Jesus lived. And for the last 3 years of his life, he traveled around Israel proclaiming the kingdom of God. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He demonstrated his power over his own creation. He was God in the flesh. And how did man respond? In the same way, the man in Jesus' day proved that they were sons of Adam, and they rejected God. They rejected God the Son. They rejected Christ. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And so instead, they delivered him over to be crucified. Although they couldn't find fault with him, even in a legal trial at night, trying to find false witnesses, they weren't able to build a case to crucify him, but nevertheless, they subjected him to the most torturous form of execution that has ever been conceived, perhaps. And so like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, they spat in his face, they tore out his beard, he was utterly humiliated, he was made to carry his cross, or at least part of his cross, to the place of his execution, and on Calvary's hill he was nailed to that cross with one criminal on each side, and he died a criminal's death. So the only man, again, I don't want to gloss over this, the only man that has ever lived a perfect life in all of human history was executed as a criminal in one of the cruelest ways that has ever been conceived in all of human history. So Jesus was real. Jesus was creating the world, and then he came to reconcile the world to himself. He was perfect. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was without sin, and yet the world killed him for it. Now, why did this happen? Why did Jesus have to die? In 1 Peter 2:24, we're told he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or in another passage, it's my favorite passage in the scriptures, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus lived a perfect life, a life that we could never live. He was tempted in all things, and yet his motto was, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus freely laid down his life. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. Not only did he experience the excruciating pain of crucifixion, but far worse, he bore our sins in his body on that tree. And so on that cross, Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf. He was cursed with the curse that we deserve. And every sin that has ever been committed, every sin that ever will be committed, Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. We can't even begin to comprehend what it is that Christ suffered on that cross. I like a quote that I found by J.C. Ryle saying about this. He said, "It is a depth that we have no line to fathom." We just can't make sense of it, what it was that Christ suffered on that cross. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of it, even in advance, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. We saw Jesus in his agony. And this is an amazing thing. When he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." It helps to understand Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, often there's this imagery used of a cup, and it was to signify wrath. And so there were, during times when Israel was rebelling, there was talk about this cup of wrath that was to come. And Jesus is praying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." So Jesus knew what he came to do on the earth, but nevertheless, the night before he was betrayed, he prayed this prayer that God would remove the cup. And even though he prayed and he literally sweat blood, there was no other way. Jesus said, "If there's any other way, Father, do it." And there was no other way. Because of the depth of man's sin and because of the goodness and the holiness of God, it was only a perfect sacrifice that would be acceptable. It was only God himself could pay the penalty for our sin. And so it was not an accident. God was not surprised that Jesus was rejected and crucified. It was all according to his plan. And we see a prophecy in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 7 and A, or 7 to 10 A I have on the screen here. And I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." There it is. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father turned his face away from his only begotten Son, and Jesus was treated as you and I deserve to be treated. And later that day, Jesus was taken down from the cross. He died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." He paid the penalty. And after he died, his body was wrapped in linen. He was laid in a new tomb, and the tomb was sealed with a large round stone. Now, is this the end of the story? No, it's not. Of course it's not. It is true that Jesus lived on the earth, and it is true that Jesus died for our sins, but it is equally true that Jesus rose from the grave. Just as it was foretold in the scriptures, Jesus rose from the dead, and on the third day when Mary and the other women went to the tomb, they could not find Jesus' body. And why was it? Because death could not hold him. And in Acts 2:24, Peter speaks about this. He said, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So Jesus defeated death. Death could not hold him. And I was trying to explain this to my children one day, try to explain how death could not hold Jesus to a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and you come up with some pretty interesting ideas. But one of the things that I was thinking about is, if I went out on 95th Street, a bus just passed, and let's say the light turned red, and I decided I was going to stop that bus. And so I marched out into the intersection as the light's red, and I lean up against the bumper of that bus. If when the light turned green, that driver decided to go, what would happen? I'd become roadkill pretty quickly, I think. That'd be a mean bus driver, but I'd become roadkill. And in the same way that I am no match for a city bus, even more so, death was no match for Jesus Christ. By his divine power and his divine purpose, Jesus defeated death in the grave. He defeated death in the grave in and of himself, for himself, but he also defeated death in the grave for us as well. And so Christ was delivered for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. And all of this happened in accordance with the scriptures. So to summarize it quickly, Jesus came to a sinful world. He came to a sinful world to save his enemies, you and I, and the world killed him for it. But even in that sense, even though the world killed him for it, they carried out the plan that God had prepared before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ's death was not unexpected, and it was not in vain. Jesus died for our sin. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So how do we respond to this good news? For one, I must say that even as I preach the gospel now, it's to preach the gospel is a difficult thing, because human words, I simply can't explain it. I feel like I'll fall short every single time, but we'll look at our response. In verse 1 and 2, we see this. We must receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the next couple minutes, we're going to talk about that. So first, receive. So as Paul points out, the Corinthian church received the gospel. They received this gospel that he preached to them. And so anyone who desires to be right with God must receive this gospel. If there's anyone here who desires to be right with God, you must receive this gospel. There's a saying, you know, we know the saying, all roads lead to Rome. All roads may lead to Rome, but only one road leads to Christ, or to God, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me." So many people in the world today seem to think that they can earn God's favor or forgiveness through personal piety or any number of things. And you cannot believe them. If there was another way, then God would have done it by another way when Jesus asked in that garden, "Father, if there's another way, do that." And we know that there was no other way. Jesus prayed to his Father, and the cup could not pass from him. And so we must come to Christ. Jesus paid our debt in full, and his salvation is a free gift. But we must receive that gift. We must receive it. It's not enough to see it and to admire it from a distance, to acknowledge it, to give mental assent to it. We must receive the gift of God's salvation. I quoted it just a little bit earlier. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But we're told in John 1:11 and 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So we must receive Christ and his substitutionary atonement. And the only way to receive in him, as we see in this verse, is to believe in him. We must believe that he died. And not just that he died, but that he died for our sin. We must come to him and acknowledge that we are morally bankrupt, that we have a debt too great to pay, that we could not work off that debt if we were given 1,000 lifetimes to do it. He's already paid the price, and his accounts are unlimited. So when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is their debt forgiven, but he actually credits our account with his righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. Not God doesn't just look at Shane as a blank slate, but God looks at Shane in Christ as having the very righteousness of Christ. And so if you have received Christ, let that be an encouragement to you, that it's not by your own merit that you're acceptable to God, but it is by the righteousness of Christ. And in the same way, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you come to God with nothing but filthy rag. But if you receive the righteousness of Christ, if you receive the gospel, if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, God sees you as he would see his own son. So we must receive and we must believe. We must enter in at the narrow gate, and Christ is that gate. So if you're here today and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, if you have not received the gospel, this is a very relevant message for you. You can be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ today, at this very moment. Jesus offers his forgiveness as a free gift. It's a free gift to you, but it was very costly to him. But you must come to him on his terms. You must repent of your sin, that is, turn to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all the world, and you are not too bad. You are not such a sinner that you are beyond God's forgiveness. So repent of your sin and believe. And for those of you who have already received the gospel, my exhortation to you is to stand in the gospel. We see this in verse 1. Paul describes this standing as a present reality. He says, when we receive the gospel, it's not like receiving an eternal flu shot. I've heard that imagery before. So you don't get the eternal flu shot, you don't receive Jesus, and then carry on with your life as you did beforehand. We see that from verses 1 and 2, the person who doesn't stand in the gospel and hold fast to it demonstrates that their initial belief, their initial receiving was in vain. There may have been some form of a superficial faith, but it was not a saving faith. A saving faith endures. A true believer will both receive the gospel and stand firm in the gospel. So Jesus Christ himself said that the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I suppose you could say the one who stands firm to the end proves that they were saved. So this is my exhortation to you, for those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Stand in the gospel and stand firm in it. Paul says that we must hold fast to the gospel, or again in the NIV, hold firm. I think there are many ways that we can do this. I'll point to two because it would just take too much time, I think, to go through it all, and I don't know that I could exhaust it. But firstly, we must guard ourselves against the deceitfulness of sin. We must not fall back into our sin. We have passed from death to life. We are no longer slaves of sin and children of the devil. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. We are slaves of righteousness. See, you cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not have Jesus Christ as your Lord. You must have Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so that means submitting to him. That means pursuing righteousness, pursuing the things that please God. And it means protecting yourself from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Another way that we can stand in the gospel is this: remember the gospel. I think it's interesting the way that the King James translates this holding firm, or this holding fast. The King James reads, keep in memory. And I think that this is a very helpful rendering. We need to remember the gospel. And as I pointed out earlier, anyone who has been a believer for any length of time realizes that it can be really easy to drift away. For some reason, within our sinful nature, there's an inclination to a self-righteous, works-based salvation, and we must resist this and hold firmly to the gospel. As I pointed out earlier, the gospel isn't two doors, one that we enter into at conversion, another that we exit through at death, but rather it's the gospel that empowers our lives as believers. And so we need to preach it to ourselves. And you've heard me say this before, we need to preach the gospel to our ears. Don't let the only time that you hear the gospel be at Easter or on Sunday mornings. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day, and you can count on it. There will be other messages that try to compete with that. There will be other messages that sound a lot like truth, that come like wolves in sheep's clothing, and you need to be prepared for that. You need to guard against that. I'll give you an example, and I'm not trying to pick on our Christian radio station in Edmonton. I've been listening to you for the last few weeks, and there's this quote that I keep hearing, and it sounds innocent enough. I'll tell you the quote. It's this. It's repeated kind of during a commercial break. They say, "A lot of kneeling will keep you in good standing before God." And this cute little play on words sounds harmless enough, but if you look a little bit closer, if you examine it in the light of Scripture, think about this. A lot of kneeling keeps you in good standing before God. Absolutely not. No amount of engaging in any spiritual discipline, no amount, if I could spend 1,000 years, if I could spend a lifetime on my knees and impress the God of the universe, if I could atone for my own sin, or even to keep myself in good standing before God with a lifetime of prayer, I would be appeasing a puny God. That is a puny God that can be appeased by a lifetime of prayer. No amount of praying, no amount of good works, no amount of gospel preaching is going to save anyone from their sins. It's not going to keep you in good standing. It's not going to get you in good standing. The only thing that will get you in good standing before God, the only thing that will keep you in good standing before God, is Jesus Christ in His righteousness. And so, I'm gonna end with this. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you haven't, you need to receive this gospel. There is no other way. If there was, Jesus would have had that prayer answered in a different way in the garden. Jesus had to go to the cross. And in order for you to come to God, you have to go to Jesus. And as a believer, you need to stand in this gospel. You need to hold fast to it. You need to hold firm to this gospel and stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may it be an encouragement to you. In one sense, all of us, we all fall short every single day. Even in my preaching this morning, my preaching of the gospel, I feel like, how can I articulate this well enough? I just can't. But think about this, that even in our falling short, we cannot look to our own merit. We can't look to our own performance. We can't look to our own prayer life. We can only look to Jesus Christ. And last week in the Lord's Supper, it hit me quite hard. You know, one of our favorite hymns in that Lord's Supper service is that song, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." And one of the questions that it asks in that hymn is this: full atonement, can it be? And we can say with a resounding yes, full atonement it was. Jesus Christ made full atonement on that cross. And so all we need to do, if you haven't, is receive Him. And believer, stand firm in Him. Receive the gospel and stand in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, You are so good. You have paid it all in Your Son. Lord, help us to realize that. Help us to understand that as believers, Lord, that You really did come. You really did pay it all. Lord, there is nothing that we can do except receive it and stand in it. And Lord, seek to live a life to please You. Lord, we fail every day. And help us, remind us, Lord, when we do, Lord, that it's not us that we look to. We don't look to ourselves. We don't brush ourselves off and make ourselves right for You again. There's nothing we can do to atone for our own sin but to look back to Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. And He's not just our Lord and Savior at conversion. He is our Lord and our Savior for all of eternity. So Lord, even now, as we're aware of our own sinfulness and Your goodness, Your holiness, we can say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Full atonement, can it be? Yes, Lord, You have paid it all. You have paid it on the cross, Lord." I pray for anyone here who has not received this, that they would see Christ for what He is, the good Savior of the world, a Savior who can be their Savior even today at this very moment. Lord, we thank You. Help us for the remainder of the day and until we meet again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.